We turn now to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy and chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is a second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy a few years after he had written the first one that we considered in our past week's studies. And as far as we know, this is the last letter that Paul wrote from prison before he was executed for the faith. Towards the end of this letter in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he says, I fought the good fight. He knows in verse 6, the time of my departure has come. And so this is the last charge, we could say, that Paul gives to his most faithful co-worker, Timothy. We considered when we studied 1 Timothy that among all of Paul's co-workers, he had the maximum confidence in and respect for Timothy. In Philippians 2 and verse 21, he says that all the others seek their own interests. But he says, Timothy, he seeks the interests of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 verses 19 to 21. And so Paul had a great affection for Timothy because Timothy had the same selfless attitude to serving the Lord that Paul himself had. And so when he writes this letter, knowing very well that it is possibly the last letter that he's going to write on earth to Timothy, he pours out his heart in a personal charge to Timothy as to how he is to conduct himself. And here is a letter that is of special value to all who would serve the Lord, be servants of God and preachers of the word in these last days. The key word would be the word charge or hold fast that occurs a number of times, both in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. It's Paul with a great burden in his heart, committing that which God had committed to him onto another generation in Timothy. Again, Paul begins the letter with the phrase that he often uses in describing himself, an apostle or a sent one of Christ Jesus, emphasizing the fact that it was Jesus Christ himself who had sent him. He was sent by the will of God, appointed to be an apostle by the will of God, not by his own choice. He emphasizes that more than once, a number of times, the fact that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus, sent by the will of God. It's important that we refresh our minds in this matter again. We considered it in our earlier study, that no man can take upon himself a calling to minister in the Christian church in a particular calling apart from the will of God, apart from God choosing to give him that gift and that task. No one can go into full-time Christian work without God calling him to do that. No one can be an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a teacher or a pastor apart from God's calling and God appointing that task for him. And Paul was faithful to that calling right through till the end of his life. In the last letter that he writes, he recognizes again that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus only because that was the will of God. According to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, he reminds Timothy that his calling was to proclaim the promise of the life there was in Christ Jesus. This was his calling as an apostle. He was sent to proclaim this promise of life, the life that came from God through Jesus Christ to us. He was not taken up with gifts. He was not taken up with social work. He was not taken up with the many, many good things that one can do here on this earth for one's fellow human beings. He knew clearly that God had called him to proclaim the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And this is the calling of any true servant of God, to proclaim the promise that God has made, that we can partake of His divine nature, of that eternal life which was with the Father and which was revealed through His Son Jesus Christ on this earth, and which is now communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. We must never deviate from our understanding of this being the calling with which Jesus sends forth any of His servants. In Jesus was life, we read in John chapter 1 verse 4, and that life was the light of men. And in the darkness of this world, there is only one light, and that is the life of Jesus. Blessed are those who wholeheartedly seek for that and who proclaim it, that others too may have it. It's not a doctrine that Paul was called to proclaim. It was a life. He lived that life and he proclaimed that life. And this is what he emphasizes to Timothy, first of all, so that Timothy too will be careful to live that life and proclaim that life. Verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son. He calls him his beloved son because Timothy had acted like a son towards Paul as the father, served him and cared for him and learned from Paul as a father that freedom from self-centeredness and that wholehearted living for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. And to Timothy again in his last letter, he greets him with the same greeting which is common in almost all of Paul's letters, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We need grace till the end of our life. Paul realized that towards the end of his life when he writes this letter, he realizes that he needs grace. He needs grace to overcome sin. He needs grace to overcome trial and sorrow and testing. We also need mercy, for Paul realized that unconscious sin still dwelt in his flesh. And as he discovered it and he forsook it and turned from it, he needed the mercy of God and the blood of Christ to cleanse him from that which he was constantly discovering, new areas of unlikeness to Christ that dwelt unconsciously in his flesh. And so we need mercy also till the end of our earthly lives, and peace in a world that's troubled and disturbed in so many ways. Peace is the peculiar gift that God gives to His children. A peace that comes because our sins are forgiven, our past has been blotted out, and because God has no longer left us as orphans, but has become our Father. And so to Timothy, in his last letter, Paul writes this with an opening greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no confusion there. In the Trinity, God is the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, who became man to bring salvation to us. And then in the next verses, Paul gives us a little glimpse into the early life of Timothy, which made Timothy the type of man he was. And here is a tremendous message that comes through to us, that when you train up a child in the ways of the Lord from early childhood, he will walk in those ways later in life. And Timothy is a classic New Testament example of that. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. And he speaks in verse 5 of the sincere faith that dwelt in Timothy, which first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. And it was through the influence of his grandmother and mother that Timothy came to the faith initially. But as it is Paul's custom in writing to many of the Christians in different churches, and to Timothy especially, he says, I thank God for you. I pray for you night and day. I constantly remember you. It's amazing to see the burden that Paul had for the different Christians, even though he was in touch with so many Christians in so many places. Yet he took time to remember these Christians in prayer. When he was sitting there in prison, he wrote this from a Roman dungeon. And there he didn't waste his time. He couldn't preach there. He couldn't travel. But there was one thing he could do, an effective ministry that he could fulfill even in that Roman dungeon, which would produce its results in the outside world. And that was to get in touch with God, to come to the throne of grace and remember Timothy, to strengthen his hands through prayer. We need to recognize this. Wherever we are, whatever our limitations, there's one ministry nobody can take away from us, and that is to pray for the saints. And not only to pray for them, but as Paul says here to Timothy, to thank God for them, to thank God for the work he is doing in them, and to pray that God will lead them on further into his service, encourage them, and bless them, and make them a blessing to many. We turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says there, writing to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. We considered part of this verse last week and saw how Paul had this habit of thanking God and praying for all the believers whom he knew. This is the way he spent his spare time. Paul was a man who made full use of his time. He had no time to waste when he wasn't preaching, when he wasn't traveling. He was praying, and even when he was traveling, he was praying and giving thanks for the saints, and especially for those who were wholehearted like Timothy. But he introduces this phrase in the middle of verse 3, God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. Paul was very particular to keep his conscience clear. When he stood before Felix in Acts 24, he said in verse 16, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. In view of what? Acts 24:15 says, because he knows certainly there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And he knew that it was no easy matter to be involved and to have a part in the resurrection of the righteous. It involved keeping a clear conscience. And so he says, in view of this, I do my best to keep my conscience absolutely clear. In his first letter to Timothy, also, he had spoken in 1 Timothy 1:19 of keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And through the years, Paul had come to this conclusion that a good conscience was an absolute necessity if one was to avoid shipwreck of one's faith. It was through a good conscience that one would be able to endure till the end, fight the good fight, and keep the faith. Later on, when Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have kept the faith, I have not made shipwreck of it, the main secret of it was that he had learned how to keep a good conscience. And so he emphasizes that here again in 2 Timothy 1:3. I wonder if you realize how important it is to keep a clear conscience if you are to have a part in the resurrection of the righteous. I wonder if you realize how important it is to keep a clear conscience if you are to avoid making shipwreck of your faith. And I wonder if you realize how important it is to have a clear conscience if you are to serve God as Paul did. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. And he thinks of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his forefathers in previous generations in the nation of Israel, godly people through the generations who did not have the light of the new covenant and of grace that came through Jesus Christ, but who according to the light they had with the law given by Moses, lived with a blameless conscience. And that is the way God has always expected in every generation any true child or servant of his to live. And Paul is an outstanding example of that. And he says in verse 4, I long to see you, even as I recall your tears. Maybe that was the last time that Paul and Timothy parted from each other. And Timothy didn't know whether he would see Paul again. And Timothy was so grateful for all that Paul had done for him and taught him and been to him as a father through the years. And like the believers at Ephesus, whom we read of in Acts chapter 20, verse 37, when they wept on Paul's shoulders, hearing that they might never see his face again. Timothy, too, would have done a similar thing. And Paul remembered that, those tender moments which indicated Timothy's deep affection for Paul. Paul was a man who shed tears himself. We read in Acts of the Apostles in chapter 20 that when he preached in Ephesus for 3 years, he describes his preaching like this. Acts chapter 20, from verse 17 onwards, he speaks to the elders in Ephesus, and in verse 31 he says, "Be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." There is a place for tears in the preaching of the gospel. Paul had it. And Timothy had it too, as we read in 2 Timothy 1:4, an expression of the affection and longing that Timothy had for Paul. We don't have to be ashamed of shedding tears in such a context. Longing to see you. Paul had a great longing to see Timothy again. He had a great longing for the fellowship of the wholehearted saints, so that I may be filled with joy. No doubt, Paul found fullness of joy in the Father's presence, but he also found a joy in meeting with the saints, in meeting with the body of Christ. And this is something that we need to recapture in our spirits, the joy of meeting with God's people, a longing to meet with them. The early Christians were known by the fact that they loved one another. They were not afraid or ashamed to shed tears for one another. They were not ashamed to admit that they longed to see one another and to admit that they were filled with joy when they saw one another. These expressions in 2 Timothy 1 verse 4 are indicative of a very deep fellowship that Paul had with Timothy. They had come to a oneness, as Jesus had prayed for, the oneness that the Son had with the Father, that Jesus prayed for in John 17. And this is the type of fellowship that God desires might be found among all his children, expressed as it is here in verse 4, longing to see you, recalling your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Three expressions that have much to teach us concerning the depth of fellowship that existed between Paul and Timothy. And he goes on in verse 5, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." Already by that time, Paul had to speak about sincere faith and insincere faith. There were people who were professing to have faith, who were professing to believe according to Paul's teaching on faith in Romans 3, Romans 4, and Romans 5, but which didn't produce any works, as James speaks of in James 2. And so Paul had to distinguish between those whose faith was insincere and those whose faith was sincere. But in Timothy, Paul could discern a sincere faith, for he says, "I'm reminded of the sincere faith within you." And he says, that sincere faith first dwelt in your grandmother Lois. It was not a faith that occasionally visited the heart of Timothy's grandmother. It says in verse 5, it dwelt. That means that faith had a home in that grandmother's heart. And there we see what a tremendous influence we can have even on our grandchildren if we live a godly life. It's not just a question of having a doctrine. It's not just a question of being able to teach them the scriptures, but of having a sincere faith. You who are mothers and grandmothers, here is a verse for you in 2 Timothy 1:5. Timothy came to sincere faith because that sincere faith first dwelt in his grandmother Lois, and she transmitted it to her daughter, Timothy's mother, Eunice. And as a result, it came down to Timothy. Just like facial features are transmitted from one generation to another, here is an amazing verse that tells us how a sincere faith that dwells in our heart can be transmitted, not automatically, but as we seek to teach and admonish our children in the fear of the Lord, we can transmit to them the same sincere faith that dwells in our hearts, grandmothers and mothers. It's interesting that no mention is made here of Timothy's father or grandfather. Usually, we read in Ephesians 6 that the primary responsibility of teaching children falls upon the father. But Timothy's father was a Greek. He didn't have much faith. But his mother took over that job. And where a father is unbelieving, the responsibility comes upon the mother to teach the children faith. Think of what a blessing Timothy became to that world in which he traveled because of the faithful ministry of a grandmother and a mother at home. We should never despise the ministry of a mother at home. Many women leave their children thinking that they must serve the Lord outside the home. This is a deception of Satan. No, a woman who is a mother has a primary responsibility right there at home. And if she is faithful in that task, God can do an amazing work through her to impart faith to her children and thus make her children in due course a blessing in their generation to the world. And it is for this reason that Paul says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith which first dwelt in your grandmother and in your mother, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Paul had observed Timothy for many years, and the evidence of his sincere faith, as we have seen, is described in Philippians 2:19-21. Timothy did not seek his own, but was genuinely concerned about the welfare of others and the glory of God in every detail of his life. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he has just mentioned in verse 5 about the sincere faith that dwelt in Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And now he says, I'm sure that that sincere faith dwells within you as well. And for this reason, verse 6, that is, since the sincere faith is dwelling within you, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Here Paul exhorts Timothy to exercise the gift of the Spirit which he received when Paul laid his hands upon Timothy and prayed for him. We know from 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, that the spiritual gift which Timothy received was received through prophecy with the laying on of hands of the elders. So Paul and the elders together laid hands upon Timothy, and Timothy received the gift of the Spirit for his service. But merely receiving the gifts of the Spirit, whether one or more, does not necessarily mean that we can be effective in our service for the Lord. For it is possible, as in Timothy's case, for that gift to lie dormant within us. We may have received a genuine gift through the laying on of hands or without the laying on of hands. But we need to take heed to that exhortation in verse 6 to kindle afresh. The word stir up the gift of God, as it is in some translations, actually means to keep alive the flame, to keep blazing in a flame. That flame is in danger of dying down, Timothy. You've got to fan it afresh into a flame, just like you would fan a dying flame into a blazing fire. And that teaches us that the gift of the Spirit in every one of us is like a fire. For John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize us in the Holy Spirit and fire. And in Acts chapter 2, we read that tongues of fire rested upon the 120 who were seeking God in that upper room. And so here too, the gift of God is like a flame, but it's not going to blaze automatically in anyone's life. We have to keep fanning it to a flame, to kindle it up afresh, so that we exercise the gift whenever God wants us to. And what is it that hinders us from kindling afresh this gift of God? Verse 7, it is a spirit of timidity. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. A spirit of timidity, we could say, is a spirit of fearfulness, a spirit of shyness, and cowardice, coupled with the spirit of unbelief. And there is much limitation in the church of the Lord because people are possessed with this spirit. And we need to shake off the spirit of timidity that comes through unbelief if we are to serve the Lord effectively. The spirit of hesitation, the spirit of doubt, when the devil would come to us and say, "You don't really have any gift. Maybe we have genuinely received a gift." Now it's quite likely that we can make a mistake at the other extreme, why we haven't received any gift and we imagine that we have one. The Bible speaks about those who boast of having a gift and who don't have one. That's the other extreme. But Timothy was not at that extreme, and the reason for that is described in verse 5, that he had a sincere faith dwelling in him. And that's why Paul says in verse 6, "For this reason I am telling you to fan to a flame that gift of God that is in you." Now, if you do not have a sincere faith dwelling in you, then this exhortation in verse 6 would not apply to you. But if the statement in verse 5 of a sincere faith can be applied to your life as well, then we could say verse 6 applies to you as well, "For this reason." And this is the way we are to test whether this exhortation is for us or not. And to whom are we to give this exhortation? To those in whom there dwells a sincere faith. People who are sincere, this is the most important thing, whose faith, whose inner trust in the Lord, and whose attitude to the Lord is characterized by sincerity and a genuine faith. To such people, we can speak about the gifts of the Spirit. The tragedy today is that many people who have neither sincerity nor a genuine faith have been exhorted to possess gifts, seek gifts, exercise gifts, and they end up exercising those gifts of the Spirit for their own honor, for the building up of their own name, and thus go astray themselves and lead others astray. But Paul knew whom he could exhort to stir up the gift of God. "For this reason," he says in verse 6, "because I know certainly that a sincere faith dwells in you, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." We cannot serve the Lord without the gifts of the Spirit. Jesus Christ himself, though he had lived a perfect life for 30 years, never sinning even once, when he went forth to serve his Father, he had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and to receive from the Holy Spirit, as a man, the gifts of the Spirit to be able to serve his Father as an apostle and a prophet and a shepherd and a teacher and evangelist and one with the gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, etc. But those gifts are necessary. A godly character is the foundation for our life. But a godly character alone is not enough to serve the Lord. We need to seek God for the gifts of the Spirit and receive those gifts by faith or through others praying for us through the laying on of hands as described here in 2 Timothy 1:6. And then having received by faith, we are to keep that gift like a blazing fire. Exercise it in faith. Never quench the Spirit. We are told that we can quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. Again, the illustration is of a flame being quenched. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances." He's speaking about prophetic gifts. And in connection with the gifts of the Spirit, he says, don't pour water upon that fire. That is through a spirit of timidity, or through hesitation, or through unbelief. When the Spirit of God is stirring us within, we are to fan it to a flame. And so we learn from 2 Timothy 1:6 that the operation of the Holy Spirit in any individual in the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, whether it is prophecy or healing or speaking in tongues or interpretation or miracles or administrations or shepherding or teaching or any other gift, always requires the cooperation of the human being. No gift of the Spirit can be exercised apart from the cooperation of the believer. If the believer does not fan to a flame this fire, there will be no blazing fire there at all. The Spirit, of course, has to kindle the fire. No, even in the Old Testament, God warned people against having strange fire upon his altar. We are not to produce a fire of our own in the exercise of any gift. The Spirit kindles the fire, but once he has kindled it, we are to fan that fire to a flame. And thus we see the cooperation between the Holy Spirit and the believer. And in verse 7, Paul describes the character of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of timidity or of fearfulness, one that shrinks from danger, not a spirit of cowardice or hesitation or unbelief. Whenever we find such characteristics in our heart, when we are thinking of serving the Lord in some way, thoughts of fear, thoughts of timidity and hesitation and unbelief and a shrinking from danger and a cowardice, we can be absolutely certain that those thoughts are being put into our mind by Satan himself. It's Satan who would make us cowards. It's Satan who would like us to be fearful and unbelieving and hesitant in serving the Lord. No, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Timidity is a spirit. It's not just an attitude of mind. It's not just a weakness. It's a spirit from the bottomless pit that seeks to hinder believers from serving the Lord wholeheartedly. But the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power, strengthening us, freeing us from weakness, in our weakness, manifesting God's almighty power. The Spirit of God is a spirit of love, verse 7, always seeking the welfare of others, not our own honor or our own gain or our own name. And verse 7, again, the Spirit of God is a spirit of self-control, of soberness, of seriousness, that brings a great seriousness into our life. It doesn't make us jesters. We take the Christian life seriously because the Spirit of God has brought to us the reality of eternal things, the reality of an eternal hell, the reality of lost mankind. And so it's good for us to bear verse 7 in mind whenever we think of the Holy Spirit and his operation through our life, not one of timidity, but one of power and love and soberness and self-control. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 7. We were considering last week that God had not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And so we can keep that verse in mind to recognize the operation of the Holy Spirit in us, in our hearts, giving us not timidity and fearfulness and hesitation, but rather power, love, and discipline. Therefore, because of this, Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Now, these exhortations in verses 6 to 8 give us a little bit of an insight into the type of temperament and personality that Timothy had. Paul and Timothy had two different natural temperaments. Paul was the bold, unashamed type of radical witness. Whether it was for the faith of Moses that was corrupted by the Pharisees, or his newfound faith in Christ. Timothy, on the other hand, was a shy, retiring type of person with an inferiority complex, perhaps, as a result of which he frequently had stomach's infirmities, illnesses, ailments. Paul was quite the opposite. But God brought these two people of different temperaments together to labor in his gospel and made them the closest of co-workers, made them one with each other, teaching us that this is what God does in the body of Christ, bringing people of different temperaments, of different backgrounds, different personalities, teaching each one of them to accept the cross and die to themselves and become one with the others. What was it that united Paul with Timothy? It was not temperament. No, far from it. Timothy was not the type of person who would jump and dance and clap in the meeting. Paul probably was. But what was it that united Timothy to Paul? There was one thing in which both of them were alike. And that is what we have considered more than once in Philippians 2 verses 19 to 21, that both Paul and Timothy did not seek their own interests, but only the interests of Jesus Christ and the good of others. And that's why they were united. That's why Paul considered Timothy the best among his co-workers. His frequent ailments and his timid nature and his retiring personality did not hinder Paul from sending him to the different places where he had to send some outstanding worker. There were others who were perhaps more forward and more gifted, but Timothy had a better attitude of mind in the sense that he didn't seek his own. But Paul is faithful to exhort Timothy in the areas where he has a lack. He says, I fear, Timothy, that you don't exercise the gifts of the Spirit as much as you should. You are hesitant. Remember, God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed. This tendency to be ashamed like Peter had before a servant girl is found in the flesh of every one of us. And Timothy had it too. Now, Paul was naturally speaking a brave person, but Timothy was not. And it is in a person like Timothy that we find the operation of the Spirit bringing greater glory in one who is naturally timid and retiring to be bold. For Paul to be bold, one doesn't see anything very great or wonderful. But when Timothy is bold, and history tells us that Timothy was finally killed by an angry mob when he protested against their idolatry in a public procession of the heathen. Think of the boldness that came to Timothy to stand like that, one who was naturally timid and retiring. This is what the Holy Spirit can do for every one of us. So he had taken Paul's exhortation to heart. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And that's an exhortation for every one of us. Before our unconverted relatives, don't be ashamed to testify to what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, through his resurrection, and in your life, in your office, to your fellow workers, by every means possible. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Every Christian is called to be a witness, a flaming witness, with the blazing fire of the Holy Spirit burning within him to the world around. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me. And that's not inside a church building. That's not among Christians. But it's out there in the world, in the midst of unconverted people, in the midst of people who have no faith. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And Paul says, or of me his prisoner. There are many people who would like to disassociate themselves from Paul because of the radical message he preached. And people would like to associate themselves with those who are more popular. Paul was not a popular preacher. We read in 1 Corinthians 4 that he was considered as the scum of the earth because he was wholehearted. He was radical. He declared the whole counsel of God. He was not a compromiser. He was not interdenominational in his position, in the sense of keeping quiet on certain doctrines because certain other believers didn't believe in them. He proclaimed the whole counsel of God. And because of that, he was unpopular. And because he preached fearlessly, radically, he was also in prison. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, his servant and his prisoner. He doesn't call himself the prisoner of Caesar. No, he has a dignity even when he's lying there in prison. He says, I'm no prisoner of Caesar. I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in the sovereignty of God, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who had allowed him to be in prison. So he refused to call himself the prisoner of Caesar. He was the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was, whether he was in or out of prison, he was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he was, even when he was behind bars for the sake of proclaiming the Christian faith. Now there's something that we need to bear in mind. We are not to be ashamed of the Lord. Neither are we to be ashamed of wholehearted servants of God, to be associated with them because of the faith. We are not to seek popularity for ourselves by disassociating ourselves from the Lord's servants who are unpopular because of the message they proclaim, because of their faithfulness to God's word. But join with me, Paul says in verse 8, in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul knew that if we are wholehearted, we have to suffer for the gospel's sake. Later on, he says in verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. There was a day when people in Asia followed Paul because of the miracles that he did. You read about that in Ephesians, in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19. You read that people in Asia would come to get handkerchiefs from Paul's body. Yes, there are many who would follow us when they see miracles. But when Paul proclaimed the whole counsel of God and being crucified with Christ and following Jesus as a disciple and forsaking all and being radical in relation to sin, the people in Asia forsook him. It says, all forsook him. Now Paul says to Timothy, you be wholehearted. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. If you have the power of God in you by the Holy Spirit, then you can face any amount of suffering, any amount of shame, and you can overcome it all through God's power. And verse 9 he says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's the power of God that has saved us. And it's the power of God that has called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works. Remember, Paul always called the gospel, as we read in Romans 1:17, the power of God unto salvation. It wasn't just an empty doctrine. He says this gospel, again he uses that phrase, is the power of God that has saved us from sin, saved us from the world. And God has called us, verse 9, with a holy calling. Paul never forgot that, and in his last letter to Timothy, he emphasizes the fact that our calling is not just to go to heaven when we die, but to be holy. To be holy in our life. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. To be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. To follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin. And then he says further on in verse 9, that this gospel, which is according to the power of God, has called us, saved us, and it comes to us and brings benefit to us, not according to our works. It's not the result of human effort. The law brought by Moses emphasized human effort, but the message that has come through Jesus is one of grace, according to his purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Grace means God's power coming and enabling us to live according to his standards, which the law could not do, not according to our works. We can never, by our own efforts, rise up to God's standards. But since he called us according to his purpose, not our will, but his will, and according to his grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, we can live according to the will of God. And we see here this purpose of God for our lives goes back to eternity. God had us in mind and the gospel in mind before he created anything in this world. From all eternity, that grace has been ours. Since this is our calling, Paul says, don't be ashamed of such a wonderful gospel. May you live according to this gospel. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 10. He's speaking there in continuation of that which he begins to speak in verse 8 about the gospel which is according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And this grace and purpose has now been revealed, verse 10, by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God had a great purpose for man. And when Adam sinned, that was not a surprise to God. That was known in God's mind even before he created the heavens and the earth. That's clear from 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, that this purpose and grace was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's understandable. When you know the nature of God, you know that there's nothing new that occurs in God's mind. There's no new fact that God suddenly becomes aware of. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the entire history of the human race from the beginning. And he knows everything that's going to happen to all that he has created long before he created any one of those things or any one of those beings. The fall of Lucifer, who became Satan, the fall of Adam, and all that was in God's mind from all eternity. So this brings great comfort and consolation to us, that your life and my life is also in God's mind from all eternity. What's going to happen to you and me tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, if the Lord tarries, is in God's mind from all eternity. And once we come to an assurance of this fact, and we know that God loves us intensely, we know that there's nothing in our life that's going to take God by surprise. He has called us with a holy calling, and according to His grace, and this grace was granted to us potentially in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Do you feel that God's grace was granted to you just a few years ago when you were converted? Yes, it became effectual in your life a few years ago when you were converted. But it was granted to you in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Long before the worlds were created, that grace was granted to you in Christ Jesus. But now it has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. We would never have known about that grace. We would never have known about God's purpose if Jesus Christ had not come. We read in verse 9, it was not only His grace which was granted us from all eternity, but also His purpose. We need to see not only His grace, but also His purpose, because the two are related. The reason why God gives us His grace is so that we might fulfill His purpose. And in the coming and appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, not only the grace of God has been manifest, but also His purpose. We're told in John 1:17, Jesus has come with grace and truth. Not only with grace, but also with the revelation of the truth of God, that is, of God's purpose for our lives. That's exactly what we read in 2 Timothy 1:9-2, that Jesus has come to reveal God's grace and His purpose. And this has been accomplished, verse 10, first of all, through the abolishing of death. That is, He has made death ineffective. He has put a stop to the power of death. He has broken the power of death. That's the meaning of that word. And that's so important because this is what man became a slave to as a result of sin. The words that God spoke to Adam before he sinned was, "In the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die." God spoke about death to Adam before he had sinned, and that death would be the result of sin. And it was fulfilled in Adam's life exactly as God had told him. And so Jesus has come, not primarily just to die for our sins, but to break the power of death. Physical death, as well as spiritual death. How did Adam suffer when he sinned? Not just in physical death, but also in spiritual death. Physical death came to him more than 900 years later, but spiritual death entered in immediately. And has Jesus come only to put a stop to the power of physical death? No, more than that, also to put an end to the power of spiritual death. And that's something we need to bear in mind. One day, if we die in faith in Christ, our bodies will be resurrected from the grave, because Jesus has conquered death already. It says He has abolished death. He has banished death away from the kingdom of God. Now that the kingdom of God has come to earth in Christ, and we partake of it, we inherit it, death no longer has power over us. But instead He has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. But more than that, long before our bodies are buried in the grave, we ourselves, right now, can be free from the power of spiritual death, to which the entire race of Adam are slaves. Because Jesus Christ has put a stop to the power of spiritual death too. He has brought life and immortality, the very life of God, can now become ours. Jesus came to bring eternal life, and he has brought this to light through the gospel. So we can say that the gospel proclaims the message of eternal life, of the banishment of death, spiritual and physical. In verse 11, Paul says, "For this gospel I have been appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." Paul was appointed. He didn't choose that profession himself. He was appointed by God and the Lord Jesus Christ as a proclaimer. The word preacher means a herald, one who stands forth and proclaims this glorious truth that Jesus Christ has abolished, put an end to the power of spiritual and physical death through his coming and dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. This is what he proclaimed. This is what he proclaimed fearlessly. This is why he had the gifts of the Spirit to proclaim this glorious truth. And also, he calls himself an apostle. We considered that earlier in our study of verse 1, one who was sent by Jesus Christ, and a teacher, one who could expound the Word of God so that he could show how all that he was proclaiming was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. For remember, when Paul wrote his letters, the New Testament as we know it now was not in existence. The Old Testament was the written Word of God, the Scriptures. And Paul was a teacher, explaining, teaching, unfolding that Word, and showing how all that he was preaching in the gospel was merely a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Today, teaching includes the New Testament as well. But because Paul was a proclaimer, a herald, one sent by Jesus Christ, and a fearless proclaimer and herald, and one who taught from the Scriptures that this was a fulfillment of God's Word, for this reason, he says in verse 12, "I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." What was he suffering? He was suffering persecution, even from many who called themselves believers, and he was also locked up in jail by the heathen authorities at the instigation of the Jews in the synagogues. He was locked up in jail with that wicked king Nero, who was ruling Rome at that time, and who ordered that Paul be cast into dungeon, and who later ordered him to be executed for his faith. We see here, Paul says, "I suffer these things because I am a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of this gospel." One would think that one who proclaimed the gospel of the abolishing of death and the bringing of life and immortality to light should be given a garland and a medal. But the world, even today, is against God, against Christ, and against the working of the Holy Spirit. And so if we unashamedly proclaim the same gospel, we too shall have to suffer, like Paul did. He says, "For this reason I suffer these things." But he was not ashamed, and he was not afraid of further suffering, because he knew that the world had rejected his master, and the world would naturally reject him as well. So he was not ashamed, and he was not afraid, and if he was released from prison, he would continue to proclaim the same gospel, because it had freed him from the power of spiritual death in his own life. He knew that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation in his own life. And so he says, "I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed." He says, "It's not imagination, this faith I have. I know whom I have believed. It's the risen Lord, the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings, and I am convinced," he says, "that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." He says, "I have given my body, soul and spirit into the hands of the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. Nero may say what he likes, I may be locked up in prison, but Jesus Christ will guard and keep me till that final day. My soul, my spirit, soul and body, he will preserve blameless, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 13. We were considering last week Paul expressing the fact that he was a proclaimer, verse 11, apostle, and a teacher of this gospel that had been revealed through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has brought to an end the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And because he proclaimed such a glorious gospel of the grace and truth, the truth of God's purpose that had been revealed in Christ, For this reason, he says in verse 12, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. And the reason I'm not ashamed, and this is the only reason why any preacher of the gospel is never ashamed, is because we know whom we have believed. It's got nothing to do with whether men praise us or criticize us, but it's only got to do with the fact that we seek the honor of God alone. And we know whom we have put our confidence in. And Paul says, I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He says, my life and my ministry are not in my keeping. If my life and my ministry were in my keeping, somebody could one day rob me of them. I have committed my life and my ministry, my spirit, soul, and body to him, to Jesus. And he is the one who guards it, guards both of them and keeps them until that final day. This is the best place to keep our life and our ministry and our spirit, soul, and body in deposit. Just like we see in some banks, this advertisement outside, safe deposit lockers available. Here is how it is. The best safe deposit locker that anyone can put his life and ministry into. And we need to check up whether we have done what Paul has done. Have you committed your life, your spirit, soul, and body, and your ministry into this safe deposit locker in heaven, into the hands of Jesus? Then we shall have no fear that some man can rob us of our ministry, that some demon can come and rob us of our life, or touch our body, or our soul, or our spirit. The reason why many believers are afflicted in their bodies is often because they've not committed those bodies into the one who is able to keep them for all eternity. And so Paul says to Timothy, he says, what I have done, you must also do. Retain or hold the example, the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Timothy had heard sound or health-giving words. The word sound has the same root meaning as the word hygiene, which we use in English, which comes from a Greek word. Hygiene or health-giving words. Words of God which bring spiritual health to those who hear and respond to it. Paul says, retain that standard. Don't lower the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Timothy, he says, you will be tremendously tempted to compromise, to keep quiet about certain doctrines, not to preach certain things because they are unpopular. And that's a temptation that comes down to all of us today. Anyone who's a preacher has faced that temptation. When you stand before a congregation to keep quiet on certain things which you are convinced about, which you have experienced in your life, but which you don't want to speak about lest you lose your popularity and your acceptance before a certain congregation. Paul warned Timothy against bowing the knee to Satan like that in order to have a wider audience. Even Jesus was tempted. We read in the wilderness, Satan came to him and said, if you bow your knee to me, I will give you all this that you see in the world around. And Satan comes to the preachers of the word today saying, if you will keep quiet on this doctrine, if you will compromise on this matter and don't speak too firmly on this which you see in the word, I will give you more wide open doors. And there are many who are yielding to his temptation and falling. But Paul warned Timothy, be careful. Keep that standard. Don't lower that standard of sound words, of words that bring spiritual health and life to those who hear them. Which you have heard from me, he says, you have observed my life for so many years, and you have seen what I have preached without compromise, without seeking my own honor. And don't just retain those words as a doctrine in your head. This is the danger of accumulating knowledge in our head and thinking we hold a certain doctrine and thinking that that is enough. No, he says, you've got to hold those words in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, in your heart, there must be a constant attitude of faith in God, a constant attitude of love towards God and towards all men. Then only can we hold this standard correctly. The Christian faith is not something that we can hold in our mind, irrespective of our way of life. Like we can talk about worldly subjects. If you study chemistry or physics or mathematics, you can hold those teachings concerning those subjects in your mind, irrespective of the morality of your life. The way you live has got nothing to do with your knowledge of chemistry or physics or maths. But when it comes to the standard of sound words which are in Christ Jesus, there is only one way to hold them, and that is in a heart which is full of faith and love. And that's why Paul had earlier told Timothy in his first letter in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So he says, retain that, hold it, don't give it up. Verse 14, you have to guard this truth, these sound words, not in your own strength, because you cannot do it, but through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, this treasure which has been entrusted to you. This form of doctrine, or these sound words which he refers to in verse 13, Paul says is a sacred treasure. You can't just ignore it. You can't afford to lose any of it for the sake of a wider audience. You can't afford to keep quiet about some of it just because some people are going to be offended by what you say. Paul says, you've got to be like me. Be clear from the blood of all men by proclaiming to them the whole counsel of God without compromising any part of it. Retain it and hold on to it. And he says, guard it carefully through the Holy Spirit, because he says later on, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, you have to entrust this to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He comes to that, as we shall see later. But he says, you can't entrust it to others if you have not guarded the whole counsel of God yourself. Whoever cancels one of the least of these commandments, Jesus said, and teaches other people also that some commandment in God's word is unimportant, Matthew 5:19, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever preaches and keeps them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So in Matthew 5:19, Jesus taught us how we can be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and how we can become the least by ignoring the smaller commandments. Your attitude to the smaller commandments of God's word is a pretty good indication of whether you're a compromiser or not. The major commandments of God's word, all believers will keep. But what about those commandments which you consider are not so important? There you need to go to Matthew 5:19 and ask God to open your eyes to see that you are in danger, even though you may be saved, of becoming the least in God's eyes because you have ignored the smaller commandments. No, we are to retain the entire truth of God, the whole counsel of God, as Paul speaks of in Acts 20, verse 27. Retain it, preserve it, Paul tells Timothy. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to guard it. Why do we need the power of the Holy Spirit? Because there are tremendous pressures from Satan, from the demons, from compromising Christians, from carnal believers to give up part of that deposit. And there are many believers who have sought their own honor, who have used their own reason to think that they can get a wider opening for the message, and who have given up that sacred deposit. He says, be careful to keep that sacred deposit. Contend for the faith which has been once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says in his epistle. This has been entrusted to you, Paul says. It was entrusted to me. I have guarded it. I have kept the faith, as he says later on in 2 Timothy 4:7. I didn't compromise on any part of it. Now I'm giving it to you. Now make sure you don't drop it. Hold on to it. Preserve it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you are aware of the fact, verse 15, that all those who are in Asia have turned away from me. The reason he says you need to preserve it is because there's hardly anybody else who is preserving it. Most people have succumbed to the temptation to compromise. Most people have succumbed to the desire to seek honor from men and have given up this sacred treasure. They are no longer preserving it. Now, when he speaks about those in Asia, it's very clear that he's referring to believers, because he says they have turned away from me. The unbelievers never turned to Paul. Who are the people who were with Paul and who turned away from him? Those who were believers. Why did they turn away from him? Because they wanted more honor and wider doors of acceptance, and they could not follow along in preaching the whole counsel of God like Paul did. But Timothy, he says, to you I'm giving you a sacred charge. Don't forsake this standard of sound words. Retain it. Don't be like those in Asia. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, resist those pressures from demons, from Satan, from compromising believers, Otherwise, you too will fall away like those in Asia. And he mentions in Asia, Phygellus and Hermogenes, in verse 15, who were once believers, once stood with Paul, but who were not willing to be radical enough. And in our day, we have the same choice, either to be like Paul and Timothy, or to be like Phygellus and Hermogenes. May God help us to hold and to proclaim the whole counsel of God. We turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul has been exhorting Timothy to guard through the Holy Spirit, verse 14, the treasure which has been entrusted to him. And then he says in verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia, that is, in the province of Asia, in which Paul had the primary responsibility that God had entrusted to him to proclaim the good news and establish churches, have turned away from him, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There are many others, but the reason why he mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes are perhaps because he did not expect them also to turn away. And he tells Timothy, remember, even Phygellus and Hermogenes have turned away. I didn't expect them to. Some of the others I thought they might fall away, but not Phygellus and Hermogenes. Even them. And so that's a warning to Timothy to be especially careful and to exercise the power of the Holy Spirit, to be bold, to guard that whole counsel of God which Paul had committed to Timothy. And then he mentions an exception to those who had turned away. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. So there was one brother there, Onesiphorus in Asia, who decided to take a stand with Paul. He had a good heart. He knew that Paul was suffering for the sake of proclaiming the whole counsel of God, and he took a stand with Paul, not ashamed of Paul's chains. He was not ashamed to be publicly identified with God's suffering servant. Jesus told his apostles in Matthew chapter 10 that whoever receives you receives me. Verse 40, Matthew 10:40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. One who is sent by the Lord, when you receive him, it is equivalent to receiving the Lord himself. To reject him is the same as rejecting the Lord himself. When you receive a prophet, Matthew 10:41, in the name of a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward, or a righteous man, likewise. And if you receive a disciple and give him even a cup of cold water to drink, you will not lose your reward. Paul knew that. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul, and when he received Paul, it was equivalent to his receiving Jesus Christ himself. When you are ashamed of a servant of the Lord who is suffering because he proclaims the whole counsel of God, you are actually ashamed of the Lord Jesus himself. When you reject a servant of the Lord because he proclaims God's full counsel, and you would rather associate with those who compromise, who declare half of God's counsel or part of God's counsel, there you are rejecting the Lord himself. That's something we need to bear in mind. You can be like Phygellus and Hermogenes, or you can be like Onesiphorus and Timothy. The choice we have to make. Phygellus and Hermogenes had not rejected the Christian faith altogether. They had probably rejected just that part of it which was going to make them unpopular. They were diplomatic. They would keep quiet about those things which would cause offense and speak only those things which people would accept. Paul tells Timothy later on in 2 Timothy 4, he says, the time is going to come when people will want to have their ears tickled, 2 Timothy 4:3, and therefore will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth. The truth is the full counsel of God. And we see those days even today. And even today you can take your stand with Paul and those servants of God who proclaim God's full counsel, or you can take your stand with Phygellus and Hermogenes, the diplomats and the compromisers who bow the knee to Satan just a little bit so that they can have wide open doors in many groups by keeping quiet on part of God's whole counsel. But Onesiphorus, it says, he was not ashamed of my chains. And it says, when he visited me, he refreshed me. His coming to me was like a breath of fresh air. What a wonderful ministry to have. What a wonderful testimony to have. If when you visit a brother, your visit to him can be described like a breath of fresh air to him, what a tremendous ministry. This is the ministry that Jesus spoke of in John 13. He said, you must wash one another's feet. It's not just a question of going through a literal ceremony of washing people's feet as there is found in certain groups, but rather of doing what Onesiphorus did, being willing to do any lowly job for the sake of God's people and God's servants. And Onesiphorus came and refreshed Paul. Maybe he brought gifts of food and in other ways, especially gift of fellowship, and refreshed Paul, strengthened him. Paul was sitting there alone in dungeon, in a Roman dungeon, without fellowship. And Onesiphorus thought about that and went and visited Paul and encouraged him. And that's a ministry that every one of us can have. We may not be able to preach. Onesiphorus was probably not a preacher. He probably didn't have any public gifts of the ministry of the word, but he had this tremendous gift of encouragement, of encouraging people. And that's something every one of us can engage in. If we visit people's homes, the believers' homes, and strengthen their hands, speak just a few words to encourage them. What a tremendous gift it is, not to be ashamed of the Lord's servants, to encourage them, to bless them. It says in verse 17, when Onesiphorus came to Rome, he wasn't living in Rome, but he came to Rome when he heard that Paul the Apostle was in prison. And he didn't know where Paul was locked up. It wasn't easy to contact the authorities and to find out in which particular dungeon this man Paul was. There were many prisoners in Rome. Rome was the capital of the world in those days. And one can imagine there were many dungeons where prisoners were locked up. But he eagerly searched for me and found me. He didn't just try once or twice and give up. He was determined to find in which particular dungeon Paul was. Went and contacted the authorities, contacted the believers, and found out where Paul was. And went and visited him there and encouraged him and strengthened his hand. And you can imagine how Paul there in that dungeon, was tremendously encouraged when he thought of Onesiphorus coming all the way from his hometown to Rome and searching for him and finding him just to bless him. What a tremendous believer he was. And what a challenge it is to us to be like that to the brothers and sisters around us who are in need. It's not just a question of waiting for other people to come and tell us their need. Onesiphorus was not that type. He looked around to find people who were in need. He heard that Paul was in prison and went out of his way to meet him. And we read in verse 18, Paul says, may the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Probably Ephesus was the hometown of Onesiphorus. And when Timothy and Paul were together in Ephesus, you read about that in Acts 19. Paul says to Timothy, you know how much Onesiphorus served us when we were in Ephesus, the various ways in which he took care of our needs and helped us. Now, Paul was not somebody who went around looking for money or looking for any gifts. We read very clearly in Acts chapter 20 when he tells the elders in Ephesus, he says, all these 3 years I was with you, I coveted, Acts 20:33, no one's silver or gold or clothes. I didn't want anybody's food. These own hands ministered to my own needs. So it was not that Paul was looking for any material gifts from Onesiphorus, but the ways in which Onesiphorus sought to be of help to God's servant. Paul says to Timothy, you know what services he rendered to us at Ephesus. And therefore, in view of these services that Onesiphorus rendered to the God's servant in Ephesus and in Rome, Paul prays, may the Lord Give him mercy in that final day. In that final day, when we stand before the Lord, Paul knew that each one of us has to give an account of our life to God. And if we have served others, Paul no doubt was thinking about Jesus' own words. The one who has given another even a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, he will not lose his reward in that day. Even the rewards that we get from the Lord on the final day are called a mercy in 2 Timothy 1:18. There is nothing that we receive from God which we deserve. Not even the rewards that we shall receive from the Lord on the final day are what we deserve. They are a mercy. And he says in 2 Timothy 1:18, the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. We read in James chapter 1 about our being judged in the final day by that perfect law of love. And James says in James 2, in the final day, judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. James 2:13. But Onesiphorus had shown mercy to Paul, and no doubt to other believers. And so he would find mercy in the final day. And that's how it is going to be with us too. Where we have served others and cared for them and ministered to their needs, we shall also find mercy in the day that we stand before the Lord. We turn today to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The therefore in verse 2 refers back to all that has been said in verse 1 to 18 of chapter 1, where he had told him to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and how he had told him that those who are in Asia have turned away from Paul, 1:15, and how Onesiphorus had been faithful, while Phygellus and Hermogenes had turned away in unfaithfulness. In view of this, in view of the few who were standing true to the whole counsel of God in that particular day, towards the end of Paul's life, therefore, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is a charge that Paul commits to Timothy in view of the unfaithfulness that there was prevalent in the carnal Christendom that there was in that first century church. Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And this has a particular relevance to the days in which we live, because our day is also a day when people have fallen away from the faith. This is in accordance with the prophecy of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says in verse 3, that the day of the Lord will come only after a great falling away from the faith comes first. So we are living in those days when people are seeking their own interests, seeking their own honor, and seeking to compromise the truth of God for the sake of personal gain and profit. And therefore, Paul's exhortation to Timothy has particular relevance for the days in which we live. We are to take these exhortations to ourselves. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is one of many verses in the New Testament that teach us that the purpose of grace, one purpose of grace anyway, is to strengthen us. Many have understood grace to mean just the unmerited favor of God. That is true, but that is more than the truth. In that verse, there is more truth than just the fact that it is the unmerited favor of God. It is also God's help, Hebrews 4:16. It's God's power, perfected in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Our heart must be strengthened by grace, as we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 9. And likewise here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is a strength that has to come into our hearts if we receive the grace that is in Christ Jesus in its fullness. Not just forgiveness of sins, but strength to overcome sin, strength to face trials and temptations, and strength to stand against the compromise that is found in Christendom. And when you are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, Paul tells Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says, if you only proclaim what I proclaim, that'll do, because I proclaim the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27, he says to the Ephesian elders, I was not ashamed to declare to you the whole counsel of God, and therefore I am free from the blood of all men. And Paul says to Timothy, you traveled with me to the different places, and you have heard what I proclaimed, the whole counsel of God. Now, you must do what I have done. What is that? One, proclaim the whole counsel of God yourself. Secondly, proclaim it to faithful men and entrust it to them so that they will be able to proclaim it to others. So Paul was concerned not only that Timothy proclaims it in his generation, but also that Timothy entrusts those truths or that body of truth to faithful men, not just to one person, but to many faithful men of the generation after Timothy, so that in that generation also there would be a true witness to the truth of God. Notice in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy to entrust what he has received from God through Paul, not to clever men, but to faithful men. Unfortunately, the emphasis in a lot of Christendom is on cleverness in the study of the Word. The emphasis is on an academic knowledge of theology, and the one who gets prizes in Bible schools, or the one who has the cleverest understanding of truth. But Paul places no emphasis on human cleverness. He says, entrust it to faithful men, people who are faithful in their lives, people who will be faithful to the truth. Whether they can express it cleverly or not is secondary. Faithfulness is much more important in God's eyes than intelligence. God has chosen to hide these things from the wise and intelligent people of the world, and he has chosen to reveal these truths to babes, and he will continue to reveal them to us if we are faithful. But we also see from 2 Timothy 2:2 that we have a responsibility, if we have received the truth of God, to commit it to others and to also ensure that they in their turn commit it to others in their own generation and in the next generation. It is thus that the truth of God is handed down from one generation to another, and also from one place to another. Paul was telling Timothy not just to have a concern for the next generation, but also to have a concern for the different places where he would go and proclaim the truth of God, that he would ask God to lead him to faithful men in those places who would be able to teach others also. And he uses another illustration. He first speaks to him as a son in verses 1 and 2, as a father and a son, and Timothy must act as a true son to his father. Right through this chapter, Paul uses 7 pictures in relation to the true servant of God, and secondly, he calls him a soldier in verse 3. He says, you're not only a son in the gospel, you are a soldier of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as a soldier, you know, a soldier when he goes to the battlefield does not have a cushy time there. He doesn't have an easy time. He realizes out in the battlefield it's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult. And he says, remember that. The Christian life is a battle. And particularly if you are going to be an uncompromising, true and faithful servant of God, you will find it a spiritual battle not only with Satan and the hosts of evil, but also with human beings and also with compromising Christians. You are to be a good soldier, not be afraid of hardship, not be afraid of difficulties, not be afraid of suffering, but be willing to accept your share of suffering as a good, noble, brave, true, first-class soldier of Jesus Christ, one who is loyal to the Lord, without compromising, without giving up any of the territory which God expects you to defend as a soldier. Truth is like a territory that God expects us to defend, and we are not to back out just because the enemy is pressing in on every side. We read in the Old Testament of one of David's mighty men who stood in a field and possessed it and held it for Israel, fighting many hundreds of Philistines with the sword. And that's the picture here, holding God's word without compromising. Hold on to the territory that God has committed to us and do not give up. And then he says, if you want to be a good soldier, you must not get entangled with the affairs of this life. He says in verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life because he wants to please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Soldiers do not join the army as volunteers. They have to be enlisted. No one can come out into full-time Christian work just because he feels like it. He cannot volunteer for it. God has to call him, just like a soldier has to be recruited, enlisted, appointed. And he's appointed in the particular regiment he is to belong to, the particular part of the battlefield he is to fight in. And likewise it is in the Christian field too. In the Christian battlefield, it's Jesus, our captain, who appoints us to the ministry, appoints our sphere of ministry, tells us where we are to fight, what we are to fight for. And if we are to be faithful in our calling, we are to make sure that we don't get entangled with the affairs of everyday life. It's not just sin that we have to give up if we want to be true soldiers, but even legitimate things that can occupy so much of our time. Cares and worries, of course, we have to take care of our family. He told Timothy that earlier in 1 Timothy 5:8, if you don't take care of your family, a man is worse than an unbeliever. But he's talking about the cares of this life, which Jesus spoke much about, like the thorns which choke the seed of God's word. The cares of this life, being occupied with earthly things. No man can be a true soldier of Jesus Christ if his mind is set on earthly things. Our mind must be set on the things of earth to a bare minimum according to what is needed for life on earth. But beyond that, our mind, like it says in Colossians 3, 1-4, must be set on the things above, seeking to please the one who has called us to be soldiers in his cause. May God help us to be faithful.